Just go into the sermon. Hopefully you managed to get a coffee and get a few degrees back in your body. So if you feel you have to leave, it's okay, because I won't know if you're walking out and what I'm saying or if it's a cold, so that's okay. This morning I just want to quickly read from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about adultery, and he says this: "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you'll speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. A few weeks back, I was preparing for the series, and I was working my way through the vice lists of the New Testament, which is a great exercise. I encourage you to do it. So I was just reading every, you know, when there's a list of sins. And so I was just working through the list of sins and then trying to ask, what does this word mean? What's that word mean? What? And it was great fun. Great fun to spend a couple hours. And I then went downstairs and sat in my living room where my son was, can we move a couple of, where my son was watching television. And what was on the telly was one of the American Pie movies that you might have seen. And it's a sort of adolescent coming-of-age movie, if none of you have seen it. And I walked in, and I was there for about... You know, if you watch a movie, there's kind of a scene where you think, oh, you know, that was a bit embarrassing or whatever. You know that sort of thing, or you don't want your kids there, or they don't want their parents there. But this wasn't like this. It was every single minute I realized that there was something in this movie in terms of its assumptions, its behaviors, and just everything about it that was contrary to what I'd just been reading about. And it was like culture shock. And as the biblical world suddenly smashed into our contemporary culture and its sexuality. You see, these programs are the narratives that have been shaping our concept of sexuality. And we've grown up with them. Things like Friends, American Pie, Sex and the City. That was a massive, over 20 years. But do you know, Sex and the City so shaped female relations that you used to go to town centres like Newcastle and things, and they would just be normal. But after Sex and the City, suddenly you go to Newcastle at a weekend, and there's like groups of six, seven women all hanging out and acting like Sex and the City. And you just suddenly see how these things have discipled, or for guys, you know, movies like The Hangover, or there are British equivalents of these, Men Behaving Badly. And so we now have middle-aged men no longer acting like middle-aged men, but acting like renegade teenagers. And again, go into your city centres at the weekend, you will see them. And these are narratives that have shaped our lives. And there's a dramatic problem, because in these narratives, we have lost a sense of God's design for our sexuality, not only outside of the church, but also within the church. See, many of us have kind of memorized a bunch of rules. And in the face of these kind of movies and what's happening in our culture, most of these rules no longer make sense for a lot of people. And so we have this weird duality happening where people are living Monday to Friday or Monday to Saturday in this world, which is really looking like these movies, and then on Sundays entering this kind of religious world, which is totally different and doesn't correlate with what's happening. And what we've got to do is find a way of bringing together what's happening in terms of our experience. And a lot of us are now encountering situations and friendships and people that just, like, how do we deal with this? How do we engage with this? And what we need to do is get ourselves an understanding of God's design for our sexuality. We need to start to get a narrative, a biblical narrative that helps us understand what's happening and how we should behave and live, even in a 21st century context. When we begin to talk about a biblical narrative, that there are kind of four things that you need to be aware of. And this is how you create a biblical theology. Really, it moves from four pillars. So you have the idea of creation. We have the idea of the fall. So creation is how God made things. The fall is how things went wrong. Redemption is what Jesus has done about it. So how does Jesus make a difference to what this is like? And consummation is like what's going to happen in the end. How's it all going to play out? You can think of this in terms of design, defect, deliverance, and destination. Sounds like our heating system. It's a correlation between what ought to be, what is promised through what Christ has done, and what will be. And as Christians, we need to have a sense of that. We need to have a sense of what God intended. We need to have a sense of what has gone wrong with what God intended. We need to understand what the work of Jesus Christ means in relation to that. And we need to understand ultimately where's it all heading. Because it all affects how we see God's design for our sexuality. I was telling you last week that I'd been listening to all these sermons by the Pope. 130 of them. And he roots them in three verses. Can we go to the next slide? From Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 8, Matthew 5, verses 27 through 28, and Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. And he actually says, if we look at these verses, and obviously it takes 130 sermons to do this, he says, you will come out with a biblical theology, because these verses explain to us God's original design, what has gone wrong in terms of that design, and then lead us to where sexuality is eventually going. I would encourage you can get them on Audible, his talks, they're worth listening to. John Paul's, it's called Theology of the Body. Very interesting material. We saw last week in Matthew chapter 19, that Jesus began to reference God's original design for our sexuality. When he was being questioned in terms of divorce, he turned to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27, and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, that was a surprising choice, because most Jews would have turned to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, which says, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. And that was seen as a defining, in fact, it was seen by Jews as the first command. It was seen to suggest that sex and sexuality was about procreation. And out of that came a whole bunch of moral precepts. Jesus, as I suggested last week, avoids that verse, and he roots our sexuality and the nature of human relationships in these two verses. Now, what Jesus does here is very key. He takes a verse from Genesis chapter 1 and he joins it to Genesis chapter 2. The verse that he takes from Genesis chapter 1 is critical. In the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. He took that verse, he made them male and female, and then he ties that into terms of what sexual union will look like. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There is a specific reason why Jesus did that. Because what he's doing is he's laying out in these scriptures something that is not descriptive, but something that is prescriptive. You see, you could read these verses and say, well, they're just describing what happened. There isn't actually any command in them. It's saying that a man will leave and cleave and become one flesh with his wife. And it's just a narrative. It's just a description of the ancient marriage patterns. But Jesus isn't using it in that way in Matthew 19. He is using it as a pattern for our relationships. He's defining it not as descriptive, but as prescriptive. And I believe that all our understanding of 21st sensuality has to begin with Jesus' statement in Matthew 19 and in what he does with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He sets out a very clear agenda by doing that. And he actually says, this is the pattern that God has. And it has ramifications and big ramifications as we begin to think about sexual morality. He designates a gender. There is a gender there, male and female. And I'm aware that there are massive questions now in terms of transgenderism in our culture and society that we have to engage with. But Jesus says that there is a baseline from which we operate on, which is male and female. And we may then look at how we depart from that definition, but that is where we begin. There is an assumption in terms of sexual relationship. It is male and female. I've said before in this sermon series that the notion of the sexualization of same-sex attraction is highly problematic in terms of the Bible. I believe that same-sex attraction is God-given. And I gave you the illustration of Jonathan and David. It's something that God has created, that men are attracted to men and women are attracted to women. And actually, sometimes that attraction can be stronger than a sexual attraction. But it should never become a sexual attraction. And I believe Jesus, as he lays out Genesis chapter 1 and connects it to Genesis chapter 2, is making this clear. You know, there's a lot of nonsense talked in terms of church circles and things like that, that Jesus never commented on things like transgenderism, or Jesus never commented on same-sex relationships. I would suggest to you that is fundamentally wrong. Here we have the heart of Jesus defining what human sexuality should look like. In the beginning, God. Gender, sexual, and relational identity. The relationship between a man and a woman should have a specific characteristic. And we saw that last week as we discussed the whole idea of divorce. And that Jesus was turning around to them and said, this is what God intends for your marriage. This is how God intends you to relate to your wife, how God intends you to relate to your husband. And the only reason we have divorce is that you lot don't adhere to what God has designed you to in terms of his design for your sexuality. In the beginning, God. I believe I said last week, Matthew 19 is probably one of the most important passages in the New Testament. Excuse me, could somebody get me some water? Thanks, Shona. However, while we've now dealt with the creation, how God has created things and designed things, we also have to now take into account the fall. And the fall is a declaration that everything is broken. We saw it in Matthew 19 as Jesus talked about the hardness of heart. He says God had designed something to be in a particular way, but your hardness of heart destroyed it. Your hardness of heart disrupts God's intended pattern for you and for your life. What is not conforming to what ought to be. And we live in a world that is like that. We've just had Remembrance Sunday. Wars are a demonstration of a world that is seriously broken. Wars are a demonstration of a world that is not the way that God intends it to be. In our society and in our own life, there is an expression of relationships and our sexuality in a way that God does not intend it to be. One of the descriptions or consequences of the fall that we see happening in Genesis chapter 3 is that there is a disconnection. We find ourselves disconnected from ourselves, from each other, and from the earth around us. You see, in Genesis 1, as Jesus describes the relationship of man and woman, He affirms that we are in right relationship. We are in a life-giving relationship with God. And out of that relationship, everything else comes. But we have chosen to reject that relationship. And so not only has our relationship with God got broken, but our relationship with ourselves, our relationships with one another, and our relationship to the planet has become seriously distorted. Now, in the back of this, or on the back of this, there are various... Can we drop, miss the next slide? We can go to... Thank you. We can respond in various ways. We can respond in a way that has become very popular amongst Christians in recent times. Can we go to the next slide? Which is an approach that I call What Garden? Which is saying, everything is broken, and actually, we're going to normalize what's broken. So we're just going to forget about the designer and his design. We're going to forget about the prescriptive descriptors that Jesus clearly makes in his ministry and the assumptions that he makes about God's design for our sexuality. We're just going to abandon that because everything's broken. And so we can just forget about this. And we can normalize the brokenness. You know, I don't believe that Christianity affords us the luxury of normalizing what the Bible calls us sin. I don't believe the Bible affords us the luxury of normalizing our brokenness. You know, and I get scared when I hear Christian theology, when I hear Christian churches forgetting about the design that the Creator has given. I get concerned when we forget about the fact that Jesus is through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and he said, here is the prescriptive pattern that God is calling you all to. I get really worried when we let's just forget about the garden. You know something? And here's the thing. The design that the Creator has written into our sexuality is not an optional extra. It's not something that we can just disregard with impunity. It is the way it is designed. And just because you call something right that is wrong doesn't make it right. And just because you call something wrong, right, doesn't make it right. I've said before, we are not moral relatives. And the way I often see this is a little cartoon of a man with a great big sledgehammer who's rushing up to the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. And he's going to smash the Ten Commandments with his hammer. And as he swings the hammer towards it, you think the tablets are going to break. But as the hammer hits them, the tablets don't break. He breaks. And underneath it reads, we don't break God's laws. God's laws break us. And again, I defy us as a Christian people to say that the neglect of God's design for our sexuality has not brought and increased the brokenness of our society, of our lives, of our families, of our relationships. Our negation of God's design has increased our alienation from God, our alienation from one another, and our alienation from ourselves. Again, you can come along. We have forums tonight. And if you want to take me up on this, I'm happy. You can come along and debate it with me. But there's another problem that we have. So I'm not that keen on What Garden, okay? Just so you know, right? But I'm also not that keen on Back to the Garden. Okay? Which kind of fails to take into account just how broken everything is. Let me explain to you what Back to the Garden looks like. And, you know, I know I've had periods in my Christian life where I've been a wee bit like Back to the Garden. You know, it's a sort of idea that says no divorce. You know, that God wants you to be in a Genesis 1-2 kind of marriage and marriage relationship, and that's where you should be. But actually, he doesn't take account of the fact that we're broken human beings in a broken world. And that actually things are broken. And sometimes when things are broken, like this morning, it's a good illustration, actually. Thank you, God. Now I know why the heat went. You know, sometimes when the things are broken, you have to adapt to the brokenness. You can't just carry on regardless and just pretend that the brokenness isn't there anymore. That's, you know, Jesus in Matthew 19, he said, this is God's design. But Jesus also still allowed for divorce. I know people, some of the other gospel writers might suggest that he didn't, but Matthew's definitely clear, he did. And he may have put it in different terms, but he still allowed for divorce. And if you read Matthew 19, you've got to ask yourself, what was his basis for divorce? He's just told us what the created design was. His basis was, we still live in a broken, fallen world. And we have to adapt when things break. But it says no divorce. It turns in terms of those struggling with their sexuality. And it gives us conversion therapy. It gives us the notion that God will heal you and deliver you from this. And in terms of transgenderism, it just doesn't even know how where to begin or cope. I believe that both these approaches, back to the garden and what garden, both of these do not understand just how broken everything is. And we have to take very seriously the brokenness of humanity. Not only God's design, but just the nature of the fall and what its consequences are. I believe that Jesus, as he talks about adultery here, in Matthew 25, is doing that. Let's go to the next slide. Here he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That word lustfully, it's a very, very interesting word. It actually is the word for desire. It doesn't suggest lust. It's a word used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe a healthy desire for something. Paul, for instance, when he said, if you desire to be a leader, he uses the same word. And he said, that's a good thing. So when Jesus uses this word desire, it's actually one of the more neutral words for desire. But it is used in the Greek Old Testament as an equivalent to the word covet. And what Jesus is talking about here is the idea of coveting. See, what he's actually referencing is not the commandment on adultery, but the commandment on coveting. The desire within the human heart to possess something that you don't have a right to possess, or to possess something that is not yours to possess. The 10th commandment says this in Exodus, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In Deuteronomy, it actually moves the wife up in priority. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So obviously the wife has higher priority in Deuteronomy. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. See, here we have this idea of this coveting desire. Believe it or not, in the writings of Paul, this idea of coveting, this idea of desire, is right at the center of his understanding of vice, his understanding of human fallenness. Love is at the center, of our virtue, but this idea of coveting is right there. And I want to try and unpack it for a few moments this morning and just explain to you what Paul is getting at. You'll actually read about this in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. And Paul describes coveting in terms of a thing that our English translations translate as the flesh. So you know how sometimes you read in your Bibles the flesh and the spirit? Well, this story is an interesting story Because the word flesh we often thought was the body. And so it means the body is against the spirit, the physical, sensuality, sexuality, all that's against true spirituality. If you're truly spiritual, you transcend that. And that's what that translation led to. But we've actually missed the point of what Paul is saying when he talks about flesh. What he's talking about when he talks about flesh, and modern translations usually use this, he's talking about sinful nature, but he's not just talking about sinful nature. He's talking about a thing, and it's best expressed as the alienated self. There was a theologian in the 20th century called Rudolf Bultmann, and he said, this idea of the flesh, the alienated self, is right at the center of understanding Paul. You see, the idea that we find in Paul is that we were kicked out of the garden. We rejected God's design for us. And so we went into exile. So you just imagine, I once visited Iran, and the Shah of Iran, he was exiled. And his family moved to the United States, and thereafter, all of his children were born in exile. They were born in exile. They were born away from their country. They were born away from their land. I've lived out of Scotland, but in different parts. In England, I know that when I was there, there was a yearning for Scotland. There's a word for it in Gaelic, I believe, which is when you're reunited with your homeland, you feel complete. And when you're not there, you don't feel complete. And how Paul understood this is he saw that when we got kicked out of the garden, suddenly something was missing. Suddenly human beings had a loss. They had lost something that once was there. And although we were all born in exile, we were all born with that missing thing. We were all born outside of the garden. And if you like, there was a yearning for the garden. That yearning is that word that Jesus is using in Matthew 5. It's that word that Paul is using in Romans 7 and 8. He's talking about that yearning for what has been lost. The yearning that says somehow I am incomplete in myself. And I'm yearning for something. And it translates itself. It says, if only I had that person. If only I had him or her or it. If only I had, then I would be complete. Then this missing something would be gone. Then I would be in the place. I would be back to the garden. And it creates this yearning. And it's inside every single one of us because we are fallen creatures. And so covetousness is the defining sin of the fall within all of us. And covetousness begins to express itself in all kinds of ways. You see, it starts to pursue itself in terms of temporal solutions. People begin to invest themselves in terms of money, in terms of power, in terms of sex. Coveting, if only I had. If only I had, I would find completeness. If only I had a relationship with that woman, I would be complete. If only I had a relationship with that man. If only I had that car. If only I had that house. If only I had that career. But it's all an expression of our human brokenness. And here's the tragedy of it. As you pursue it more and more, these temporal things, it gets worse and worse and worse. Think about alcoholism. You know, how many alcoholics really enjoy what they're drinking? You know, they start by maybe saying, wow, that's a great bottle of wine. Wonderful, amazing. And then they drink more. But, you know, that bottle, well, that was good for 5 minutes, but now I need another bottle. Where's the next one? Because that made me feel complete. And so another one, and another one. And then very quickly, you soon aren't enjoying the temporal things that you pursue. You know, that house that you dreamed of, that relationship that you wanted, that person that you wanted to be with, suddenly it becomes empty because it becomes a yearning that is being filled. Now, don't believe my words or the words of Rudolf Bultmann or Paul. Just believe the words of Mick Jagger because he expressed it in a song. You know, I can't get no satisfaction. You know, I've tried. I've tried. And that yearning is what is going on in terms of the human heart. And for Paul, this is at the center of a complete moral degradation in our world. Let's go to the next slide. You see, That coveting, that absence, that alienated self generates a whole bunch of dysfunctional relationships. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, he says the fruit of the flesh, the fruit of the alienated self, is a whole bunch of sexual misconduct and then a whole bunch of other stuff. And he's saying that's where it takes you. And you know, when we get into this broken relationship with one another, out of this broken relationship with God, it actually leads to shame. Shame is actually where people do things to us and we feel afraid to reveal what's been done to us. It's interesting, the story in Genesis, shame is the defining mark of the fall. Suddenly this realization that we have a broken relationship with God, we have a broken relationship with one another. And shame is the way that Adam looks at Eve and Eve looks at Adam. You see, they look at each other as if there's something missing and something that they should be ashamed of in themselves. Right at the heart of who they are. What does this mean for us? How does this transpire? Well, it means that this has a very important influence in terms of how we think about sexuality and its practical application. Because here's the way that I find we think about sexuality in the church. Let's go to the next one. You know, whole people trying to fix broken people. So basically, if you have a problem with pornography or you're struggling with same-sex attraction, Or you've suffered some form of abuse in your life, well, you know, you're broken, but the rest of us are all right. So what we want to do is we want to heal you and help you be all right like the rest of us. You know, and actually what people find is that rather than coming into a church which lifts shame, it increases shame. How can you be dealing with that? Glad we don't deal with that. You know, I'm glad we've got that together. What I've just told you in terms of coveting is saying that every single one of you has this horrific thing within you because you are broken and alienated from God. This week I read in the paper of a man, and not a man, a boy, who went on Tinder, found a girl, took her to his bedroom, straight, you know, 15 minutes, goes to his bedroom, has sex with her, kills her, films the body, and then goes on Tinder and goes out and gets another date. All within 2 hours. You know, and we go, what's wrong? But you know what's wrong? It's the same stuff that's wrong with you and me. It's just his coveting reflex has got way out of control, and some of us managed to keep it more under control. But it's within every single one of us. We carry this around. You know, like a nuclear reactor that could go nuclear any moment. You have this potential. There is none of us here that transcends it. That's why Paul says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You see, Paul rejects the assumption that there are some people who are broken and the rest of us are fine. There's a wonderful writer. I recommend her book. She's a lady called Julie Slattery. And she's written Rethinking Sexuality, conservative evangelical, in case you're worrying, and well worth investing in her book. And she says this point, she says, until we actually have a paradigm shift in terms of how we think about our own sexuality, we will not understand and be able to relate to the sexuality of others. I think she's right, and I think it's what the New Testament teaches us. You see, here's the thing, and here's the amazing thing about Jesus Christ. So we've got creation, God's design, we've got fall, how things are broken. And now I want to just talk about Jesus' solution. You know, Jesus is amazing. And we actually see a prophetic utterance in terms of Genesis chapter 3, right? It tells us that he covers our shame. You know, isn't that brilliant? You know, and that isn't just for broken people, you know, people who are struggling with same-sex attraction or maybe got questions about their, am I transgender or not, or people who have suffered sexually in their past or people who are divorced or people, you know, he covers all of our shame. That bit that is missing and hidden within everyone. And it's a wonderful story. As Adam and Eve walk out, they realize their shame in relation to one another. And it says, God killed an animal and clothed them so that they no longer had to be ashamed. A Jewish rabbi points out that the skin, the word for skin is also the word for light. And it's saying God clothed them in light. You know, wonderful description of what Jesus does. Then Jesus provides us with an example. He says, you know, stop denigrating one another. Stop allowing the coveting reflex to suppress the fact that you're made in the image of God and suppress that the other person is made in the image of God. Follow my example. We're going to look over the next couple of weeks at how Jesus relates to broken people. By the way, that's you and me, sexually broken people. That's us. How he relates. And he says, relate like I relate. Follow my example and my pattern. Because this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It's a gospel for broken people in a broken world. That is, I cover your shame. If people come to our churches and they're made to feel more shameful in terms of their behavior, I don't think we're doing what Jesus does. If they don't see a pattern of behavior which respects the image of God in them and the image of God in us, I don't think we're following Jesus' example. But lastly, and I think it's the point that Jesus is making here in Matthew 5, he demands radical containment. Paul explains this. He says, live by the Spirit and not alienated self. Because you know what? Even if you're a Christian, you've still got the alienated self at work in your life. And it will only be resolved when Jesus comes back. And he says, but the good news is you've now got the Spirit of God. And so there are two forces within you. You can live with coveting in your heart, or you can live governed by the Spirit of God. You've got a choice. And he says, that is now working itself out in you. Jesus is saying here when he says, you know, if something's causing you to sin, cut off your arm. Pull out your right. That's like, whoa, Jesus, what are you saying? What he's saying is you have to be really radical because you have to understand that you are so broken as a human being that coveting is so deep within the nature of your alienated self that it can drag you to hell if you allow it to govern your life. That's how stark Jesus is putting it. Paul says, don't live according to the alienated self. Reiterates the same thing, the way of death. It's the way of the alienated self, but live according to the Spirit. He says this in Romans 8. If you live according to the alienated self, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live. Jesus tells us God has given us a design. He made us male and female. And we leave our father and our mother and we cleave to our wife and we become one flesh. He also tells us that we're seriously broken and that all of us have that brokenness in some form or another. But then he preaches the gospel to every single one of us and says, I've come and I've died on a cross to cover your shame. I've come to provide you with an example. And I've come to call you to radical holiness in terms of the expression of your sexuality. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we just pray that as we go away and think about these things, I pray for every single one of us here. Lord, I pray that we would understand the depth and the nature of our brokenness. That we would be a people who so grasp and understand that we would be a people who appreciate that when others come in with other issues, that they are welcome here in a community of broken people in a broken world. Lord, I pray that as that community, we will understand what you have done towards us, the way that you have addressed our shame and covered us through your death and your resurrection. For the way that you have provided us with an example of how to live and conduct ourselves. And for the way that you call us to be a people who are committed to radical holiness. Not governed by coveting, but governed by your Spirit. I thank you for this.